great to be together again on this first day of the week.
Thankful for another opportunity to worship with you, to join in mutual encouragement, to sanctify Christ the Lord in our hearts, to prepare ourselves to be better able to give an answer for the reason for the hope that's in us. The title of this lesson is Exalted, and I'll explain why in just a few moments. But first, I want you to see how the Gospel of John anticipates the death of Jesus. John is very poetic in the way that he writes. That's true in the Gospel account that he wrote, as well as the letters that he wrote, as well as the revelation that we have at the end of our New Testaments. John wrote in very poetic ways. And when John wrote about the death of Jesus, he described it in two different phrases consistently throughout the book of John. He talked about Jesus' hour, and he talked about Jesus' glory. And so throughout the book of John, over and over again, you'll see John and Jesus himself refer to his hour, talking about the hour of his death that is drawing near, as well as his glory, talking about the time when he will be glorified. And so, for instance, in John chapter 7, you see both uses. John chapter 7 and verse 30 mentions that they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But then in John 7 and verse 39, it says the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so there you can see that there's this future anticipation. There's this coming event, the hour and the glory of Jesus. Similarly, you see it in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 20. It says that he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Then in John 8:54, Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." And so if you're reading through the Gospel of John, you see these phrases used consistently, like two golden threads running throughout the book. Everything is building up to Jesus' hour and Jesus' glory, or his glorification. But what's not especially clear as you read through the Gospel of John for the first time is that these two phrases are actually referring to the same event, that both of them are anticipating Jesus' death. And that doesn't become especially clear until John chapter 12, when you see these two phrases come together. When Jesus speaks of his hour and his glory, both in reference to the cross. We'll read here in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Stop there for just a minute. Now, if you're reading through the Gospel of John for the first time, like I said, you've been seeing these two phrases over and over. Jesus and John, the author, have been anticipating the hour of Jesus' death. They've also been anticipating the time when he will be glorified. But then you come to John chapter 12, and you're reading it for the first time, and you think, surely Jesus can't mean what it sounds like he means. Surely Jesus can't be saying that his death, the hour of his death, is his glory. Those seem incompatible with one another. But then you read verse 24 and it becomes very clear that that's exactly what he's saying. In verse 24 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is comparing himself to a plant. And a plant doesn't really accomplish the purpose of its life cycle until it falls to the earth and the seeds produce more plants like it. And Jesus is saying that the hour of his death will be the hour of his glorification. That in the shame, in the suffering, in the horrific events of the cross, that he will be glorified. Now, if you drop down to verse 27, you'll see him continue to grapple with what is coming. In verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus as he approached the hour of his death? This was the hour that he had been anticipating for his whole life. You remember back in John chapter 2 when Jesus did the first of his public signs at the wedding in Cana, that his mother came to him and tried to sort of suggest that he should do something about this feast that ran out of wine. And his response was, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Jesus knew that from the moment that he revealed his power, from the moment that he revealed his identity, from the moment that he took on the mantle of the role that he was born to take on, that one domino would fall after another until the hour came when he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. And as he approached that moment, the weight of it weighed heavily on his shoulders. He admits in verse 27 that his soul is troubled. He's anticipating unspeakable pain, unspeakable torment. But he says, what am I going to say about it now? Am I going to say, "Father, save me from this hour"? Am I going to back out? No, this is the reason why I have come here, is to die like this. But then in verse 28, he says, "Father, glorify your name." Now, that's a little bit different from what he said earlier up in the text. In verse 23, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But now, in verse 28, he says, "Father, glorify your name." So, earlier he's talking about how he will be glorified, and now he's talking about how the Father will be glorified. And in verse 28, the voice from heaven answers, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And so what's going on here? Jesus is not only talking about the cross as his own glory, but he's talking about the cross as God's glory. Well, on the cross, Jesus will be glorified by giving glory to God. And that's an important pattern that Jesus shows us. And it's a pattern that we'll see by the end of this lesson is true for us as well. That if we want to be glorified, it will come by giving glory to the Father. There's no greater purpose than that. There's nothing more resplendent, there's nothing more important, there's nothing greater that you could do with your life than to give glory to God. And so by giving glory to God, Jesus himself is being glorified. Now, it also helps us to understand something about the word glory itself. And glory is a very interesting word, both in Greek and in Hebrew. In Greek, the word glory has to do with an opinion or an appraisal. Literally, in Greek, glory means opinion. And so if you imagine somebody being like in a marketplace and looking at, you know, a bunch of produce, they might have an opinion about what produce is good and what produce is better than the other pieces of it. And so they're forming an opinion. They're forming an appraisal. They're glorifying some fruits over others. In Hebrew, it's basically the same idea, except the word glory in Hebrew literally means weight. And so it has to do with substance. And again, if you imagine yourself at a market and you're, you know, looking at different fruit and you're kind of weighing them in your hands to see what's better than others, you're making a determination about what has real value. We put those ideas together in English with the word matter, interestingly enough. You know, matter literally is something that has weight, something that has substance. Matter is something real and tangible. But then when we talk about something matters, we talk about what really matters in our lives, we're talking about that which is important, that which has value, that which has substance, that which has weight to it. See? And so what Jesus is saying is that his death is what matters most. That what he is accomplishing with his death, what he is doing on the cross, that is what matters most to him and to God. That is what gives his entire purpose weight, substance, meaning, value, and importance. See? The cross will reveal the true worth and value of Jesus. And the cross will also reveal the true worth and value of God. But all of this is really counterintuitive, because when we think about glory, we don't tend to think in terms of painful death, humiliation, sacrifice. You know, typically when we think about somebody being glorified, we think about somebody being lifted up to a high position of prominence, somebody being lifted up on a pedestal, you know, like at the end of a race, at the end of an athletic competition, the person who's at the top of the pedestal, that's the one who has been lifted up, exalted, glorified. But Jesus is talking about the cross like that. Crucifixion was shameful and humiliating. It wasn't the kind of thing that you talked about in polite conversation. It wasn't the kind of thing that you would even speak of lightly. It was so shameful that it was unspeakable. It doesn't seem like there could be any glory in the cross at all. But notice what Jesus says in verses 31 through 33. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then John adds, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." See, Jesus was deeply troubled by his death. He knew that it would be unspeakably horrific and humiliating and painful, but he also knew that it would be filled with surpassing glory. That the glory of the cross would somehow outweigh the shame, that the glory of the cross would overshadow the humiliation of it. And so that's why he was intent on going through with it. When Jesus was lifted up from the earth on the cross, he was lifted up to a position of shame and suffering, but in a sense that is even more true and even more significant, he was being lifted up to glory. He was exalted. And he believed that the cross would change the lives of people who understood it that way. That there would be people throughout all generations of time who would see what he was doing there, who would become changed by it, who would be drawn to it, And it's because of what he did on that cross that you and I are here today. Because his example has drawn us to himself. The title of this sermon comes from a song that we've sung in our supplemental songbooks a few times. It's number 15. I've got the words on the screen. But the title of the song is Exalted. It's a song that was written by Matt Basford in 1999. And Matt has been a faithful brother and member of the church. I haven't known him personally, but I've known many people who have. And this song is some of his best work. I've got more to say about Matt at the end of the sermon. But what I'd like for us to do this morning, as we're using this sermon as an opportunity to prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper, is to go through all three verses of this song, think about what's being said, and then we'll sing it together, and then we will eat together at the end. The first verse of the song is about the transcendent royalty of Jesus Christ. He says, known before the world, seen in future days, glimpsed by righteous men, Son of God, sent as David's heir, named an ageless king, granted all the earth, exalted. Much like our theme for the year has been, tell me the story of Jesus, and we started in the beginning, even before the creation of the world, that's where this song starts. By drawing our attention to the true identity of Jesus Christ, that he's not merely a created being, but he's one who exists even before creation. John chapter 1 begins by telling us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Paul is making a similar point in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. When Paul is writing to the Colossians, he says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In order for us to really understand the exaltation of Jesus on the cross, first we have to understand his transcendent royalty. He is the firstborn of all creation. All things were made through him and for him. The cross that he was crucified on, the nails that were driven into his hands, it was made of wood and steel that he had created from the beginning. And he's the rightful heir of all things. The song also mentions that Jesus is sent as David's heir and named an ageless king. It was foretold in prophecy that the Messiah would be the son of David. And for centuries, the Jews had anticipated that somebody would descend from David's royal lineage and take the throne and glorify God and Israel itself. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul is beginning his great dissertation on the gospel, he says here in verse 1 that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Paul's point there is that Jesus has the genealogical credentials. Jesus is the one who descended biologically from David. He has the legal claim to the throne. But all of that is really just symbolic of his true kingship. He was shown to be the son of David by his lineage, but he was shown to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus is not just a king. He is the King of Kings. He is the creator of all that exists in the flesh. All things were made through him and for him. And so these prophets for ages glimpsed his righteousness. They glimpsed his glory. They saw something of his greatness. They recognized him as an ageless king, the rightful heir of all the earth. But the second verse of the song describes his ironic reception. How might you expect the King of Kings to make his appearance on the earth? What kind of reception would you expect when the Creator himself walks among us? It might not be, probably wouldn't be, the way Jesus was received. The second verse of the song says, "Seen with blinded eyes, heard by heedless ears, met with wicked hearts, Son of God, worshipped with contempt, crowned with blood and thorns, throned upon a cross, exalted." Ironic reception. Though the prophets predicted the glory of Jesus, the people of his day failed to see it. The eyes that saw him were blind. The ears that heard him were deaf. The way that John says it in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 is like this. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And the reason why is because, as the song says, Jesus was met with wicked hearts. People who had their own conception of what the Messiah should be like, and because he didn't fit that conception, he was rejected. Their pride stood in the way. His glory wasn't the glory that they expected, and so they missed it. Instead of giving him the worship that he deserved, they mocked him. The Jewish religious leaders delivered him over to death, and the Roman soldiers worshipped him with contempt. Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31 talks about that contemptual worship, how they put a scarlet robe on him, how they twisted together a crown of thorns, placed it on his head, how they put a reed in his right hand to be like a mockery of a scepter, and then how they took that reed and struck him on the head with it, kneeling before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," spitting in his face. There's so much irony in all of that. See, Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus deserves worship. Jesus is worthy of a robe and a crown and a scepter and praise. But it's his suffering that actually demonstrates his worthiness. It's because he was willing to go through this mock worship that he's actually worthy of the highest worship that could be given to him. In fact, that's what heaven is saying in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, when we see the Lamb appearing in heaven, those elders are singing a song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." The people who hated him and abused him and mistreated him were the very people that he was dying to save. And so it was his willingness to go through this false worship, this mock worship that actually shows his utter worthiness to receive all the worship that we can muster. And then, instead of giving him a crown, the people of his day gave him a cross. Instead of seating him on a crown, he was nailed to a cross, throned upon a cross, as the song says. And yet, that is where his true glory was revealed. That is where we see him in his purity and in his fullness. That's where we see his love and his service. The cross is where his glory is shown most clearly. And the third verse helps us to understand why. Because the third verse is all about Jesus' substitutionary purpose. It says, scorned by those who watched, mocked by all the wise, loved within belief, Son of God, born to take my death, slain to give me life, Jesus, Son of God, exalted, exalted. You see, the reason why the cross is glorious is because the cross is where we see the true nature of God revealed. The way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 18 is like this. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All throughout history, there have been people who have only been able to see the shame and humiliation of the cross. People who have only been able to see the weakness and the foolishness of it. To think that this is your God, this is your King, this is your Savior. Somebody who is nailed to a cross, dying like that. From one perspective, it seems ridiculous. But for those who see it clearly, they see power and they see wisdom. When you recognize the glory of Jesus, the power and the wisdom of the cross are revealed. And here's why. Because the cross is where we see the love of God satisfying the wrath of God. Sometimes we think about those two ideas being held in tension. And to be fair, there is some tension between the two. How can a holy and righteous God be totally opposed to sin, and at the same time be a God who loves us and desires fellowship with us? Wrath and love seem to be held in tension there. But the cross shows us that the love of God satisfies the wrath of God. The cross is where God's love overcomes his wrath and actually shows us that his love is even greater than his wrath. God would not be holy if he had fellowship with sin. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be just. To be infinitely good, God must oppose what opposes his goodness, and that's what sin is. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's nobody but God's own Son who could have accomplished this for us. There's nobody else who had the ability to die in our place to take our sins away. There's nobody else's death who would have accomplished what Jesus' death accomplished. And yet, Jesus accomplished it. Jesus did for us what only the Son of God could do for us. God was not only able, but he was willing to pay the price to redeem us from our sins. That's what the cross shows us. The cross shows us that despite our sins, despite the fact that God knows our sinfulness even more than we do, that he desires a relationship with us. That he's willing to pay at great cost what it costs to redeem us for himself. And so the cross is where we see both the severity of our sin as well as God's own willingness to redeem us from it. Jesus died the death that we deserved so that we could have the relationship with God that he deserves. And when you recognize that, then you recognize the glory of the cross. That's when you see that both the Father and the Son are glorified by it. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he was paying the price to redeem us that only God could pay. And what that means is that you matter. You matter. Isn't that really what everybody wants? You know, like, if you're honest with yourself when you're alone with your thoughts, deep down, that's what you want. You want to matter. You want to have some significance. We want our lives to have substance and meaning. Really, what we all crave is glory. And so sometimes we try to find purpose, we try to find acceptance, we try to find significance in other things or other people. Sometimes we're haunted by the thought that our lives are meaningless, that nobody truly accepts us, nobody truly loves us for who we are. What we desperately crave is glory, but the cross gives us purpose and acceptance in God himself. And if you matter to the creator of the universe, if you matter to the King of Kings, then everything else falls right into place. No longer do we have to keep desperately searching for meaning or purpose or acceptance anywhere else because we have it where it truly counts. The cross of Christ shows us that God has taken our sin seriously and that he himself has resolved the consequences of it. So when you appreciate the glory of the cross, you're drawn to it. You find real substance and meaning in your life. You become real and solid. And then you are compelled to imitate the same kind of love that was shown for you. See, when the cross resonates with us as it should, when the cross is properly understood, it shapes us and it transforms us into a reflection of glory ourselves. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." By dying on the cross for us, Jesus was lifted up to draw all people to himself. Jesus was glorified, the Father was glorified, and we are glorified because Jesus has been exalted.